Good morning. We're going to get started with our adult Bible study. There are handouts, and we're in 1 Peter. If you have a Bible or Bible on a phone, you may want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to continue there. I'm going to do a little review. I like to ground us where we're at. You know, you study books of the Bible, you got to take a whole book, not just a verse or a passage. And Peter is going to say things in chapter 2, and it's a continuation of chapter 1. You know, we have a chapter break, but Peter hasn't changed topics as we begin chapter 2. And so I want to kind of set that up. But 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter has a prologue, and he tells his readers he wants to talk about a living hope. And that's kind of the title for the series we're doing, A Living Hope. And of course, our hope is rooted in Jesus. But this living hope he's talking about is something for people who are already Christians that they can kind of get their hands around. And it's tied up with the world to come and the inheritance they have in the world to come. And so he tells them in chapter 1, verse 4, about this inheritance that's going to be for believers. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. There's this future orientation to the book, because he'll get to some things later. They're going through some trials and some suffering, and he can't just say, well, it's just all going to get better. So he has this future orientation about the world to come. He tells them in verse 5 about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This isn't about them becoming Christians. It's about the future deliverance of the Christian into the kingdom of God and the inheritance that they'll receive at that time. And he tells them that they rejoice in verse 6, even though they're facing some trials. He says, even though you may suffer grief in various trials, they can rejoice because God uses those trials to purify their faith, is basically what he says. You suffer in various trials so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, looking forward to the return of Christ, to Christ giving commendation, praise, honor, to those who, even in the midst of the trials, have remained faithful. Though you've not seen him, verse 8, you love him, and you rejoice with a glorious joy, because you are, verse 9, today at this moment as believers, receiving the end, the goal, the outcome of your faith. And he's still talking about that inheritance. It's, you know, you're going to fully realize it when Christ returns, but like Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's as if your faithfulness now is a way in which you receive now something that's actually waiting for you, imperishable and kept for us in heaven. And it's this living hope, this inheritance. He calls these people, in light of all of this, in light of this living hope, he calls them to holy living. He tells them verse 16, to be holy. He quotes the Old Testament, be holy because the Lord your God is holy. And then he kind of segs into this idea of two things, that the Word of God is living and enduring. Two things he'll say. When you read the book of Hebrews chapter 4, we're told that the Word of God is living, it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Peter's picking up that kind of idea, but he says it's both living and enduring. And you see this in verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. Verse 23, the living and enduring word of God. So there's this quality of the word of God as living and enduring. At the same time, he's told them to be holy. Verse 17, conduct yourself in reverence or fear of the Lord. Then he tells them, verse 27, since you've purified yourselves, a picture of moral purity, you need to show brotherly love, Philadelphia, It's not agape love. It's not volition, because you can love your enemies in that way. Brotherly love for each other from a pure heart. And so the idea is that he's bringing together the gospel message was supposed to be this, it's brought you to life, but it's also living and enduring. It's permanent. And on the basis of this gospel message, we ought to love people with this brotherly love. And then he commands them to also to love with agape love. If the word that brought about the love is enduring, the love itself should be enduring. That's kind of his point, that this should be an enduring, permanent love. And then this transition is to chapter 2, where he wants to say more, both about the love and about the enduring living word. And so he's going to pick up those issues. Chapter 2 starts with a therefore. Some translations leave off the therefore, but I think it helps us. The King James says to set aside certain things in our life. The CSB says to rid yourselves. Think about the things he says to get rid of. All malice. Is malice consistent with Philadelphia?
Well, that's right. The question. Is he talking about fellow believers, or is he talking about both fellow believers and those who are not?
I think he's talking about fellow believers only.
Okay.
And it's inherent in that, is the word. I think when he says brotherly love, it phileo is the word for the love. He hooks brothers with it to get that word Philadelphia. Philos is the love, and Delphos is your kindred or brothers. Well, and it's a good question. In what you'll see in all these things, their attitudes and actions inconsistent with loving other people, whether it's Philadelphia, which should have an emotional bond of affection within the family, or agape love, where you could love someone you barely know. You would do volitionally what's in their best interest, and we're commanded to do that. Both of those are inconsistent with malice. Malice is ill will toward other people. It's in our laws in Texas and really elsewhere, it becomes a legal term. And you can get more trouble if the bad thing you did was with malice. You know, it's this ill will, this intent toward other people. He says to rid yourself, or to set aside, to lay aside, as if you could just pick it up and put it out of your life. But this is the flip side of the coin of loving. It's easy to say, oh, yeah, I'm going to love people. Yeah, but that means you got to get rid of some attitudes you have and some practices you have, maybe. So malice, ill will toward others. All deceit. Deceit's an interesting word. In the King James, it has an older word that in our English language we just don't hardly use anymore because no one would know what it means, but guile. Guile. Deceit's a good translation, but it carries the idea of trying to carry out a deception on people with a hidden agenda.
So it's an intent to deceive.
It's absolutely an intent to deceive.
Both these are the intent.
They are. They're heart attitudes, but they also bespeak using. You know, the opposite of loving other people, especially agape love, is using other people just to get what you want. That's what love is viewed as a lot of times. You know, you'll love somebody if there's something you're going to get out of it, which of course in the Bible wouldn't be love at all. And you see this, that's the deceit, the guile. You're going to deceive other people to get what you want. Hypocrisy, we know what that means. It's interesting, the Greek word's almost the same word, hypocrisy, something like that. But it's presenting yourself one way when you're really another. And Jesus really harped on the Pharisees for that. So that's, again, a heart attitude. But when we're hypocrites before other people, that's not loving. Envy is when I want things other people have. And if my heart attitude is to try to manipulate them to get from them what I want, that's a problem. Yeah, right, and it always, and it's different than jealousy, but envy always is it's an attitude. It is denounced several places in the New Testament. you it's going to change your outlook toward that other person if you're full of envy.
Yeah.
You want what they have. You're probably not going to love them if you really just want what they have. And then there's slander. The King James says evil speaking, which is a good way of thinking about it. Slander is, you know, in the law, slander is to say something that's false about somebody else. You can libel a person, that's usually in writing. You slander a person in your spoken language, you can be sued for it. But the idea is you said something that's false. In the Bible, the idea is a little broader than that. You could say something that's true, that's entirely negative, and there was no edifying purpose in you saying it. And so it's really, if we could put the Southern translation, bad mouthing people.
So, you know, it goes back to intent. Even if what you're saying is true, the intent is to spread bad information.
Yeah, the intent's to cause harm.
Yeah.
And under the law, truth is a defense to slander. Before God, it's not. It's by definition not slander.
Yeah.
Right. Because you're allowed to tell the truth. And I'm saying God sets a higher standard on us than civil law. And it's about intent and purpose, right? If I've had this happen before. Somebody put me as a job, reference on their, and they didn't tell me, like on their job application. And I got asked point blank, was she... what's the word? You've basically, you know, showed up for work every day. The truth was that if you're a betting man, you'd bet she'd miss on Monday every time. But in that context, that's not slander. This person has a need to know. There's a purpose for it that's not an ulterior purpose, and I wasn't going to lie about it. You know, when you're bad-mouthing people, even if you think it's true, and there's no purpose, there's no legitimate purpose, and there usually isn't. What if you say something about somebody and you don't know if it's true? It's negative, but you don't even know if it's true because you're too lazy to research it to find out if it's true. That's what people do on social media. It is. They're not much different, but gossip could be something that's the difference being, you know, in the scriptures call gossip or like a tale bearer or that kind of thing. You're just giving information about the person that doesn't necessarily, it's not that you're trying to say something negative about them. You just want to share information to make yourself feel important in that moment because somebody will listen to you who otherwise wouldn't care what you have to say. It's slightly different, but they're all related. They're all, the three forms of really bad speech is malice, it can come out in your speech, slander, false witness and gossip, but with this idea of slander, just think about. I cringe sometimes when I see like social media posts from people I know or church folks, and I know they have not researched what they're saying, but it's because it's about the president or someone they don't like, and so they'll just say it. And I also know because I've researched it that it's in fact false. If you say it, whether you believe it's true or not, but especially if you hadn't even looked into it, you know, what did Jesus say? He had something he said that was pretty pithy about this. Every idle word will be judged. If we put it in the 2024 context, every word you type on Facebook will be judged.
Including the posts that have saying.
Yeah, the memes, including the memes, right? And I've gotten a lot of people mad at me when I've occasionally, because it's someone I knew well enough, and I called them out privately on it, and now they don't know me anymore. But the fact is, every chapter of the Epistle of James talks about speech. And Christians, according to what Paul says to the Ephesians, should only speak those things that have an edifying purpose. Okay? And so negative things, even if true, are a problem. Unless it's the right context, you know, and that's usually a private conversation where there's a legitimate need to know information about somebody. And saying things where you've been too lazy to do the research, but it's somebody you don't like and so you're happy to pass it on, that's slander. And it's not going to be any fun when it's just you and Jesus and your mom and your preacher aren't there to defend why you do that. And I'm not talking about people going to hell, but this book, 1 Peter, is about an inheritance that has to do with our living faithfully, and being a person of slander is not living faithfully. So is being a gossip. We have this wrong notion that there's certain sins, particularly sexual ones, that are way up here, and then there's like smaller, lesser sins, and there are some, but they're not the ones we think are the lesser sins, and like being a gossip. But you read Romans 1, and you look how far down the page he puts gossip, okay? It's the output of what he calls someone who God has given over three times.
It sounds like he's focusing on changing
mindset. He's focusing on getting rid of the attitudes and the actions that are inconsistent with love. Okay? And he's at the same time he's fixing to get there, he's going to pull in this idea of the significance, the importance of the Word of God. So he has this idea we would just set those things aside, and instead of having those things in our life, verse 2 says, like newborn infants, desire, this is a good word, it means to crave. It's not a light desire, like I desire to have dessert first at the restaurant. It's a deep-seated craving. Well, it is in the metaphor, right? Because it's desiring the milk. But it's just to say it's this high amount of desire. And think about what he's saying. Desire the milk of the Word. Desire God's Word. He uses milk because you can taste it. It's a food. And he's gonna talk about that more in a minute. But also because babies, I mean, everybody knows, no milk, the baby doesn't grow. That's simple. And he's applying that to the Christian. No word of God coming into your mind
and
to
you
use.
Flourish. Hmm? And you will not flourish.
You won't grow. And you'll be stagnated. Paul talks about renewing our mind on the basis of the Word of God in Romans 12. That assumes the Word of God is being pumped into there somehow. But it's interesting he would say desire. Think about that. Because we're all admonished or exhorted to read the Word of God. But is it duty or is it delight? In the Scriptures. Because I think a lot of people just won't read the Word of God for a lot of reasons. But it's not, I mean, what's missing from their life is this desire, this craving for it. In a number of other places, and I'll just pick up one of them or two as an example. But way back in the book of Psalms, you know, the Psalms are highly organized. They're not just slapped together. 150 of them just slapped together. They're actually divided into five separate books. And if you look in your Psalms carefully, your translation will put where the divisions are. There's movement between Psalm 1 and Psalm 150. And Psalm 1 and 2 serve as the introduction to the Psalter. Psalm 2 reminds us that the promises of a coming Christ are still in place. But Psalm 1 reminds us of the importance of God's Word. And it opens with how happy or blessed is the one who does not walk, i.e. live, in the advice of the wicked, okay? But instead, in verse 2, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. It's not that he reads the Word of God because the preacher keeps reminding him you need to spend 15 minutes a day in the Word of God. He reads the Word of God because no one and no circumstances can keep him from it. It's a deep-seated craving, to use Peter's word. He delights in it. He thoroughly enjoys the Word of God. And as a consequence, as you read Psalm 1, he's like an irrigated tree is what it describes. A tree with a constant source of water, which is the Word of God, so that the tree not only grows but bears fruit. And Peter has this idea, using a baby as a metaphor, that the Word of God we desire the Word of God so we can grow up, we can grow thereby. And there's no other way. Okay? No word, no growth. That simple. No milk, no growth. No word, no growth. There's no plan B. And there's an addition here. I say addition. Some translations have the phrase at the end, into your salvation. The King James and probably the New King James do not. I just figured that out this morning. But so you may or may not see at the end of verse 2 that you may grow up into your salvation or in your salvation. And if you have that, and if that should be there, chapter 1 was all about salvation, but not the salvation we often think of becoming a Christian. It's the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So his idea is connecting growing up in the Word with the salvation to be revealed when Christ returns, this deliverance into the kingdom and getting our inheritance. And that makes perfect sense. They all connect. He's going to say one more expression that's really lovely, and this kind of connects the milk to the food idea. He's quoting in verse 3, Psalm 34:8, but he says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, you desire the pure milk of the Word of God so that you can grow, okay, on the basis of the Word. So what's he have in mind? This isn't growing because you study the Word of God and have a certificate on the wall that you read all 66 books in 1 year. You've grown because you've taken the Word of God and applied it to life, especially those things in the prior verse, getting rid of the malice, the deceit, the hypocrisy. The Word of God is always learned experientially. It begins in an academic sense. We read it, but then it has to find fruition in our experience, a living it out. And you can grow, and he says in verse 3, if, but in the Greek, this is called a third-class conditional if. It means since. And some translations will say since. So it's not a perhaps you've tasted. It's because you've tasted that the Lord is good. It's an interesting thing to say, you've tasted. Why do you pick that? Because he was just talking about milk. How much do babies like milk? I haven't found a baby yet that didn't until you do until you do what I've done and give them a little Dr. Pepper or Cherry Coke, right? And then they decide that milk wasn't as good as they thought. But, you know, every baby loves milk, and they'll perish without it. And so he gets off that idea of tasting that goodness. And he says, you know, you've tasted that the Lord is good. So the point is, wouldn't you want more and more of his goodness? And you're going to get it through the Word of God. People that say, you know, those, you know, conservative, you know, theologically conservative folks, they worship the Bible. No, they don't. The Bible is the primary source of information about the Word of God. And the expectation is that as Christians, we will desire to read the Word of God. Not duty, desire. Okay? And it's always desire. You read Psalm 119, the whole psalm, the longest psalm we have, is all about reading the Word of God, and it's desire over and over, desire. So this idea is that if you think God's pretty good, wouldn't you want more? Of course you would. All right. If you have disdain or an unwillingness, or you're waiting for the whole Bible to be made into a movie, and until then you're not going to engage the Word of God as a life practice, you're not just disparaging the Word of God. You're really saying, God, I don't want more of you. That's a pretty strong statement. But that's the way Peter views it. And then now he's going to get one of the most beautiful metaphors in all the Scripture here. And just watch what happens here. He says, as you know, if you've tasted the Lord is good, so he's talking about taking in more of the Word of God, growing up spiritually, maturing. As you come to him, and he's talking about Jesus, a living stone, and we know it's Jesus because he then says, rejected by people, especially the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, you know, they rejected Christ, and other people did too, of course. But the living stone, this book, I call it A Living Hope, our series, because it introduces in the prologue our living hope rooted in the return of Christ and the inheritance he has for us. And now we've got this idea of a living stone, much like a living word, a living stone can do something. But it's not just any stone. There's different words for stone. Peter's name, Petros, is a rock. It's not that rock. It's a stone that's used when Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 talks about us standing at the judgment seat with Christ and you know, with the review to rewards, and he says, you know, some people build wood, hay, and stubble, some gold, silver, and precious or costly stones.
Well, like in case, you have two types of diamonds. One that is gem quality.
Right. Well, but you're right. But it's a good analogy, right? With you know, like diamonds, you sort of have your less expensive industrial diamonds that you use on drill bits and things, versus what makes a diamond really valuable? It's the quality of the cuts and color, of course.
Well, probably also the stuff, if it's gem-worthy, like if there's inclusions in it.
Right. It's the cutting the stone that makes it costly. There's other qualities to it, but the idea of this lithos is it's a worked stone. Now, it can be a jewel, like Peter does or Paul does in 1 Corinthians 3, but it's if you were building a structure out of stones, and it's not like today where we had all these fancy machinery and you get a bunch of perfect bricks, you take that stone and you work it and shape it, and you fit it in there and put your mortar around it. You're building this structure. Every stone's a little different. You see some of these old structures like that, but they were worked to fit in where they needed to fit in, and everyone's a little different. Jesus is the living stone, the living lithos, shaped in this way for his purpose. And when we identify with him by faith, we're living stones also, is what he's fixing to say. God's doing a great building project. He will never mention the word church here. I think if that's exactly what Peter meant, he would have just said it. He's got a bigger picture in mind, that we as Christians are all these living stones where God is working and shaping us in our lives in this construction project to make us as a living stone in our own unique way. We won't look like any of the other stones, but we're fitting into the same structure he's building. Jesus is the living stone, and he says, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God. Older translations will say chosen, precious, something like that maybe. But chosen and honored by God, honored because of the great value. And chosen is fitting here. We talked about this at the beginning of this series, because in chapter 1, verse, it's going to be verse 1 or 2, depending on your translation. But verse 1 says he's writing to those chosen. Okay? Chosen. And what I just discussed there, chosen is not a verb, although it kind of reads that way a little bit, depending on how we look at it in English. It's an adjective. And throughout the Old Testament, in fact, almost exclusively, when you translate the Old Testament into Greek, that word, eklektos, is always a modifier of a noun, because it's an adjective, and it's a modifier that speaks of exceptional quality of something. And the quality depends on what you're looking at. If I was looking at a diamond, it would be a chosen diamond if it had these wonderful cuts on it. If I'm looking at a tree, in the Old Testament, talks about chosen trees. They're chosen, which makes us think of something different than what the word really means, but it's a particularly tall tree. So often the trees that were used for construction, the cedar trees and the fir trees and stuff, were chosen. When David gathered his mighty men, his best soldiers for battle, they're described as chosen, but when you read the Old Testament, it'll say something like mighty or young, okay? So it's a qualifier that speaks of some sense of it, of the exceptional nature. It's not about the idea that some person or some tree or some, you know, it speaks in the Old Testament about chosen gold. It means gold without impurities. It's not anything about picking, it's the quality. And Jesus here is chosen in that sense. It's the exceptional quality of him, and he's honored by God. And this word honored helps us, because in a minute he's going to talk about dishonor and it's going to relate it all together. But then he says, and now he's relating us to Jesus. Jesus is chosen and honored. And if you align with him by faith, he's a living stone, you're a living stone. He's chosen, you're chosen. He's honored, you're honored. Watch what happens. He's rejected by people, still true today, but chosen and honored by God. That's what matters, okay? And you yourselves as living stones, living lithos, a spiritual house, are being built. The idea is that God's doing the construction project. He's working us. And this is the way in which in our own life, and you know, whatever God's plan for us may be, but the way he is working in our life and changing us and molding us, working us, you know, a stone, he's got the chisel and hammer, so to say, and to use the imagery that Paul would use in Ephesians, but he, you know, where Paul says we're his workmanship, right? That's the idea here. And he's working us to fit us right into this spiritual house he's building. And of course, the cornerstone for this house is Christ. And that's what he's fixing to say. The cornerstone is Christ. So we're that living stone as well. Living stones, a spiritual house. Now, these are Jewish readers. They're Jewish Christians. When they think of the house of God, they think of a physical temple in Jerusalem that was probably still standing when this book was written, where the priest sacrificed, the Levitical priest sacrificed animals. That is already obsolete. It's still standing, kind of like an echo that's going to fade away in a few years. And it's been replaced because Jesus instituted the new covenant. New covenant, new laws, new priesthood, all that kind of stuff. And he's fixing to get to that in a new house. And it's not about this physical house anymore where the priests go and sacrifice the animals. God is building a spiritual house. And we're the stones in it. And this gives us a unique and privileged place of honor as we identify with the one who is chosen and honored. We're being built into a holy priesthood. We have the idea of holy. He said in chapter 1 to be holy. Set apart, completely different from anything earthly in a broad sense. But why would we be a priesthood? Does he mean priests that, you know, have a particular collar they wear and they stand up in front of church? In what way is everybody a priesthood? I mean, they had Levitical priests. Well, we can, but there's a technical way. Evangelism is certainly a part of what we're to do as Christians, but why this technical term, a priest? As soon as you said to a Jewish person, a priest, he ain't thinking of a Catholic priest or Methodist or something.
No, he's thinking of
the Levites.
Yeah,
he's thinking of the high priest, the Levites, the feast, the people that sacrificed animals. What did Jesus say at the Lord's Supper? This is with the wine glass, held the wine glass up. He's letting them all drink out of it. This is the blood of the new covenant. New covenant. Who's the high priest of the new covenant?
Christ.
Right? And that's the whole book of Hebrews spends an enormous amount of time, chapter on chapter, about how there was always this other priesthood, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, a guy that pops up early in the book of Genesis, king of Salem, king of righteousness, and many passages in the Old Testament talk about a new covenant that would replace the old, and that Jesus, and we recently just studied on Zechariah, in Zechariah 6, Jesus is going to be a king priest. He can't be a priest under the old covenant because he's not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. And that's the argument that the author of Hebrews makes. It's obvious he cannot be that kind of priest. He can only be a priest under a different covenant. Then he argues it's a superior covenant. And we'll get into all that stuff. But just to say, these aren't just words. The Jewish reader knows Old Testament passages, and we don't have time to go read them, that speak of them being a holy priesthood. But we're holy because we're identified by faith with Christ. We're a priesthood because we're part of this new covenant now. He's the high priest. Elsewhere, Paul would say that we are all, as Christians, ministers of the new covenant. So this means something. This is, and there's a lot of, there's not a lot of people that believe this, but there's a lot of vocal people in social media and stuff that are, you know, out there trying to twist the word of God. And they'll say that, you know, Peter's just writing to Jewish people about being Jewish and we're just to follow Paul. They're talking about the same thing. and they're talking about it after the cross, and they're talking about the new covenant. We're a holy priesthood, and we should offer not animal sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices.
What are spiritual
sacrifices? No, it's an excellent question. And you know what? He doesn't say, and I think for a simple reason, I think it's simply the context before it. I think the spiritual sacrifices are what he was just saying about setting aside all the attitudes and actions we have inconsistent with what Jesus said as a new covenant command fulfills the old covenant completely. Love God and love others.
In other words, pick up your cross daily to die to these sins.
Yeah, I wouldn't usually use that metaphor Jesus said in Matthew 16 about picking up the cross daily. I think that has its place maybe in it. But because he's talking about kind of what discipleship looks like, and it's going to cost you to be a disciple, but it probably fits in a way, but we need to put on our new covenant hat. I think sometimes there's just a lack of understanding that, you know, it's a reason we call it the New Testament. Testament's a weird word. We should call it the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because that's really what they are. And he's saying you're a priesthood under the new covenant, and that means what? I have immediate access to God. That's why the veil in the temple shred from top to bottom, and right? And so my life now should come into conformity with that.
Well, also the Holy Spirit now inhabits us
personally. Yes. Yeah, and he's going to say that here in a moment about the Holy Spirit inhabiting us. And that's going to... I hope he says that. I was teaching Romans yesterday, and so sometimes they're melding together here. Look what he says here. Spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's not animals. I think it's basically simply living out God's word, and I think it's exactly what Paul says in Romans 12. He says not to be conformed to the world, be transformed. But he also says to offer your body a living sacrifice, right? And I think it's a similar idea to what he has here. For it stands in Scripture, now he's going to quote some Old Testament stuff here. I've noted in our handout what he's quoting from. But he's quoting from Isaiah, I think, let me make sure. Yeah, it's Isaiah 28 and verse 6, but verse 7 is Psalm 118. So he's quoting some Old Testament. But he says, see, quoting from Isaiah, and it's helpful to read that whole Isaiah passage, but we don't have time. I lay a stone in Zion, Jesus, the living stone, okay, the cornerstone, a chosen, and if you read the Old Testament, most of your translations, it will say a tried stone.
Mine says chief.
Right, it could be. So I guess mine said tried. So, okay, but chief is what you said? Again, it's an adjective describing the excellence of the stone, not anything about anything else. Honored in an older translation is like precious, but it's precious in the sense of conveying the great value. It's kind of the flip side of chosen. Excellence, great value, honored. Yeah. Well, and that's right. And so the old, like again, the King James for sure, maybe the New King James, elect, and they don't say and, they'll just in apposition.
Exactly.
Elect, precious, and that's kind of my point. Those guys are flip sides of a coin. They have nothing to do with a selection process. The scriptures do say elsewhere that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. But here, the emphasis is on the high value of Christ in God's estimation, contrasted with the low value in human estimation. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Why? They're identifying with the one God says is chosen and honored, or elect and precious, you know. And they'll never be put to shame. It's a picture of honor to those who place their faith in Christ. But according to Psalm 118, he's the cornerstone that the builders, the leadership, especially the Jewish leadership, rejected. Verse 7 says, honor will come to those who believe. Okay, but for those who don't, those who reject him, the unbelieving, The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone the builders said, give us Barabbas, God says, in this construction project I'm doing during this time, he is the cornerstone, the living stone. And all of us as individual Christians are being worked into this superstructure, this new humanity being built on the foundation that is Christ, that he calls a holy priesthood, and a few other words. He's a stone to stumble over, a rock to trip over, quoting the Old Testament again. They stumble because they did not, they stumble because they disobey the word. He's talking about the gospel message. The emphasis throughout, from chapter 1 carrying over to chapter 2, is an enduring and living word, and in particular the gospel message itself, which should result in love in our lives. And he says they rejected the word. He's speaking specifically of the gospel. Then it says in my translation, they were destined for this. It's an absurd translation. The word is never translated that way in any of the other dozens of times it's used. What they were destined for, and it was predicted in the Old Testament, is if you reject the coming cornerstone, you'll be put to shame. And that's what they... A better word would simply be maybe appointed. They were appointed to be put to shame. Look at all these words real quick as we close, though. These beautiful descriptions of this construction project. Because these have meaning. There's a whole new humanity in Christ fulfilling, that will fulfill everything that humanity and Adam couldn't do. And the law was never intended to have that purpose. It, we've talked about much in this church, and you know, Mel's going through Galatians. The law showed us we got a problem, and that we violate God's standards. But it doesn't clean up our lives for us. It doesn't get us righteous. In this new covenant, where He's the living stone replacing an old covenant built around a temple on dead stones. Okay. We've got this living stone, and we're now a chosen race. Now, chosen here, again, just like it means every other time that this adjective is used in the New Testament, and almost every time it's used in the Greek translation of the Old, is this special quality. It's a modifier, and it's not because we're just so awesome. It's because Jesus is awesome, and we've identified with Him. We're being built as these living stones on that foundation, a chosen race. Some translations will have something a little different there, but the idea there, a chosen race, chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, God's made us kings and priests, it says. Think about that. Why would we be kings and priests? I'm not a Levite, I don't sacrifice animals. New covenant, living stone, kings and priests. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What to everybody, actually, right? So, right, and that's a good point, right? When he says royal priesthood, right, you're mixing two things. Priesthood, we kind of have this idea, we have supplanted the Levitical priesthood. We have a high priest, Jesus, we're priests. But also royal. It's why in Revelation 1 he can say we're kings and priests. And we'd be very explicit, and you can't get it all from here in 1 Peter. I think from other passages, you get the idea that in the kingdom, when Christ returns and implements it, we will have differing levels of authority in some way. I think some people will have no authority at all because they are the ones Paul would describe as wood, hay, and stubbles. When Jesus said, you know, there's going to be a whole lot of people that were first and they're going to be last, and say they're going to hell. You were the CEO, here's your broom. I mean, think about that. I don't know exactly what that all looked like, but we have these human ideas, and then Jesus comes in and says, yeah, different.
And that's why last time we were talking about that. Mm-hmm. What is the room rating, for lack of a better term, on your place in the kingdom?
Yeah, love. Same thing in James 2:13 makes it love. He's talking about the royal law. This context, beginning in chapter 1, was love. And then a people for his possession. The King James will say a peculiar people, which always struck me as odd. I mean, how are you peculiar? You're just one of those odd birds that people notice because you dress funny? No. A people for his possession. So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were, he's quoting Hosea, not for fulfillment of Hosea in verse 10, but just this idea that, you know, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. You had not received mercy in the past, but now you've received mercy. This is his construction project, and that's why I called this, well, I called the lesson Growing Through God's Word, but I have this note in the left margin, the building. You know, it's what God is doing here. Well, let's close out.